Now may we turn to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Good and bad hearts. That's our theme in this 30th verse. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. In all these proverbs, we are taught what it means to be a believer, a true disciple of the Messiah. It's not just belief, it's practice. And unless our belief translates into practice, it is an empty belief. Remember what the Bible says? Faith without works is dead, just as the body without the spirit is dead also. So in this book of Proverbs, God has used the wise King Solomon to utter proverbs that apply to us and to our daily life, to our thoughts, to our words, to our deeds. In this case, it is the heart. A sound heart is life to the body. A sound heart is a heart that is healthful, that is tranquil. And the very word used, sound, is a healing heart. Marpe in Hebrew. That means the heart is not only sound, but it's not only a healed heart or a healthy heart, but is a heart that heals others. And that can only be a God-centered heart. David puts it like this in Psalm 119, Psalm 119 and verse 80. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Or alternatively, let my heart be sound in your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. A sound heart. And that sound heart is, the Bible says here, is life to the body. The word life is in the plural. So is the word body in the plural, to show that a sound heart does not only do good for itself, but it spreads its blessings to uncounted others. A sound heart, a God-centered heart. We can get an idea of what this verse means by the contrast in the second half of this 30th verse. Envy is rottenness to the bones. So a sound heart must be something that is contrary to an envying heart. That is to preserve the symmetry of this proverb here. A sound heart then is a heart that, amongst other things, is free from envy. If we look back at Numbers chapter 11, we will see an example of this in Moses, our great teacher. Numbers chapter 11. Verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And then we read further, verse 4, Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" They complained about the food that they had eaten in Egypt, and then they went on to say in verse 6, "But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Moses was greatly troubled. Verse 10, "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased." He felt desperate. He felt he couldn't cope. He says to God in verse 14, "I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." He was beside himself. He didn't know how to deal with 2 million grumblers in a hot desert. God saw to Moses' need first of all. Verse 16, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" So God arranged for the burden to be shared with 70 others. And that is the source of eldership in the church today. In the house of God, we have two officers, two ranks of officers, elders and deacons. The deacons correspond to the officers that Moses appointed to deal with the needs of the people, the administrative needs. But these 70 elders were the spiritual oversight over the people of Israel. So we read verse 24. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, 'Moses, my Lord, forbid them.' Then Moses said to him, 'Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them.' And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel." He was so far from being jealous or envious, he had a sound heart, a God-centered heart, a self-denying heart, free from envy. "Are you envious? Are you jealous for my sake?" he said to Joshua. "On the contrary, I wish every one of God's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." That is what we read here in our proverb. A sound heart is life to the body, or literally lives to the bodies. Lives to others. It includes multiple blessings. Later on in this book of Proverbs, we read, chapter 28, "A faithful man shall abound with blessings. He is a channel of God's blessings. He is really only a channel. That hymn puts it so well. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Many persons benefit from the one who has a sound heart. They are blessed to be in that person's company. They are enheartened. They are encouraged. I remember one time when I was greatly disturbed and I met a child of God who was a real saint, and their very presence was calming and soothing. That was many years ago when I was still a young believer. How it impressed me. They radiated serenity. Here's the contrast. Envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy has been called the evil eye. It is, in other words, covetousness or envy. The Philistines envied Isaac because when he sowed his crops, he received 100-fold yield. One of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not covet. That's in Exodus chapter 20. It is a sad fact, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4, that people are jealous of the one who's bettered himself. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. Again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. It is a sad fact that when someone gets ahead, others become jealous of him. They envy him. And the Bible says here, envy is rottenness to the bones. Messiah himself was delivered up by the chief priests and Pharisees to Pilate. And we read about Pilate. He knew that they delivered him up out of envy. He could discern, even though he was a heathen man, he could discern the true motive behind them delivering him up. And envy is rottenness to the bones. It is decay. It leads to decay. Envy is very much like those seven lean cows of Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh had a dream in Genesis. We read about it in Genesis 41, where he saw seven fair cows, well-fed, feeding in a meadow. And then out of the river came seven others that were very starved, and they gobbled up the well-fed cattle. And for all that, it couldn't be told that they had eaten those well-fed cows. It was a picture, of course, of 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. But we could apply it to envy. Envy devours. It has a devouring nature, and it is not improved. For all that, people who are envious are eating themselves out, eating their hearts out, as the expression goes. It is one of the fruits of the flesh listed in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. The fruits of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and one of these is envy. How we have to teach our children not to envy their friends. At the birthday party, one of the friends of our children won the game. But the one who lost was having a hard struggle with feelings, trying to put a good face on it, but still sorry that they had lost. Envy is like that. And it is rottenness to the bones. The bones constitute the structure, the strength, the innermost support of the body. And envy destroys us from the inside, our structure, our strength, our support. So it is something to evade. Verse 31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. He who oppresses the poor, that is, the person that possesses that nature or that character. How is oppression mentioned in the scripture? It is by being uncaring, by being unjust, by being fraudulent. These are some of the ways in which we can oppress the poor. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15 and 16, an example of oppression is mentioned there. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 and 16. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses, within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. This refers to runaway slaves. Don't give them back. Give them the choice of the place they would like to live in your country. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. You shall not oppress him. The one way in which slaves were oppressed in those days was when they were given back to their master from whom they had escaped, perhaps because of oppression. Unjust, uncaring, fraudulent. And by the poor is meant those who are feeble and lowly. James had something to say about the believers of his day. In James chapter 2, it's sad that even in the days of the apostles, these things had to be written, these things had to be said to the believers. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if they should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and they should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him, who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Solomon said it well. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his neighbor. The poor are the feeble and the lonely. How does God treat the poor? In one of the Psalms, Psalm 68, we read how generous God is to the poor. Psalm 68, verse 9 and 10. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. These verses allude to the Exodus. When Israel came out of Egypt, they needed food, they needed water. And when the psalmist says, "You, O God, sent a plentiful rain," it means literally, you showered them with gifts from heaven. That is an accurate paraphrase. You opened, as it were, the windows of heaven and showered them with your blessings. And those blessings took the form of manna every night that fell, water gushing out of the smitten rock, and quails for their hunger. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. And so when God bestows goodness upon his people, he says, as we taught our children, things taste better when you share them. Share what you have. It reminds me of a couple of years ago when I was at a Bible chapel and I had with me coins from Israel, shekels. I got a whole handful of them. And the kids flocked, each one, to get a souvenir coin from the Holy Land. Everyone got a shekel. But I heard a little boy say to his dad, "Dad, so-and-so hasn't got a shekel, and there aren't any left. What shall we do?" His father said, "Share." And off went the little boy to share his shekel with the one that didn't have one. There's a child teaching us a generous heart. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his neighbor, in the sense, his maker, in the sense that he misrepresents God when he oppresses the poor. Because in Psalm 72, which is a royal psalm concerning the coming Messiah, we read that he defends the poor, he protects the poor, he provides for them. That is, those who are genuinely poor. We are then to represent our Maker correctly. When Shaul wrote to Titus, in his letter to Titus, he says there are certain people who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. It's not enough to say, "I am a Christian, I am a believer in Jesus." You have to show it by your life. And the one who turns away the needy, the truly needy, is misrepresenting the one he is claiming to follow and believe. On the positive side, "But he who honors him has mercy on the needy." That is, the one who resembles God and glorifies God. Messiah said, "Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And one way is by showing mercy to the poor. You will get taken at times. You will make a mistake at times. There will be people who will pose as poor and needy, who are nothing of the sort, and they're so clever at it, they pull the wool over your eyes. But it's better to give something rather than nothing, just to be on the safe side. To be mercy, to have mercy is described to us in that psalm I mentioned, Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. "For he will deliver the needy when he cries." This is the messianic king. "The poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight." That's what it means to be Christ-like, to copy his example. By the poor is meant the helpless and the needy. Messiah said, one day the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory and all nations will be gathered before him. He mentions that in Matthew chapter 25. Maybe turn to that, because it's suited to this proverb. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. That's what it means to honor God, and what it means to have mercy on the poor. Verse 32, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. By the wicked is meant here man by nature, and it includes you and me. When Shaul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Then he goes on to say, amongst those children of disobedience, we all had our manner of life in times past, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's man by nature, and that's what is referred to here. If he doesn't change that nature, he will be banished in his wickedness. But if he repents and he believes in Messiah as his sin-bearer and his substitute, like Abraham, it will be accounted to him for righteousness. And then the second half of this verse applies. But the righteous has a refuge in his death, dead in sins at one time, but now, through repentance, dead to sin. Before, he was dead in sin, but now he's dead to it. Let's look at this a little bit more. The wicked. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, describes man by nature. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, without interruption. That is what we are in ourselves by nature before God meets us and saves us. Openly wicked, and many times we disguise it by a show of religion. But what happens is, the wicked is banished in his wickedness. Is there any reprieve from this banishment? Yes, says the wise woman to David. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 14, she says, God has devised means whereby his banished should not be expelled from him. They may be banished, but there is a revoking of that decree of banishment if we follow the remedy which God has provided, which is the death, the sacrifice, the resurrection of his only Son. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness. He is deprived of the good he hated because sin has become inseparable to him. Therefore, the doom follows inevitably. The Lord Yeshua said to his people, "If you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." That is, if you do not believe that I am the Messiah who came to be your substitute, to take your guilt and your punishment. Thank God for the second half of this verse. But the righteous has a refuge in his death. And we have been celebrating Messiah, our strength and our refuge. He is indeed our refuge and our hope. The righteous is a man not by nature, but man when man in the condition that grace has left him. What grace has made of him. By nature, we are all hell-deserving sinners. But the grace of God, the mercy of God, when it reaches us, transforms us. Not because we wanted to be transformed, but the grace of God has pleaded with us, reasoned with us, persevered in speaking to us, showing us our danger, demonstrating to us the mercy of God offered freely through Messiah Yeshua, and bidding us to repent. And then not only bidding us to repent and believe, but giving us the power to do it. Because you and I, by nature, haven't got the power to leave sin behind. God has to empower us. What can we do? What is our part? Our part is to say, "Lord, I'm helpless in the grip of this tyrant. Help me. Lord, save me." And he does. We can acknowledge our need, and that's about all we can do. We can acknowledge our helplessness and plead with God to give us the power that we need. Truly to repent, that means turning away from the thing which we love, and that is evil. The righteous has a refuge in his death, and that refuge is Messiah himself. In other words, part company with sin before it drags you down. If someone falls fully clothed into the lake or into the river, they know very well that those waterlogged clothes will make it very difficult for them to swim to shore. It might even drag them below the surface of the lake or of the river. So they kick off their shoes, they struggle to get rid of as much of their clothing as they can before it becomes so waterlogged that it becomes a dead weight and drags them to their death. So it is with sin. It covers the sinner. It wraps him round. But we must shed it. We must throw it off, lest it drag us down with it to ruin. Well, we'll have to continue next week.